We're very excited this morning to be looking at Matthew chapter 4 and 5, some selected verses from there. Let me see if I can put it in context for a moment this morning. We've spent 4 weeks of May, the first 4 weeks of May, coming back to our vision and mission as a church. We do this regularly to be reminded that we want to see everyone receive and thrive in the embrace of the Father. We want everyone to be equipped as disciples of the Son. We want everyone to engage the world by the power of the Spirit. And all those things are centering on and flowing out of a belief in Jesus Christ, that he is the King, that he is the Savior, that he is the Lord. And we spent so many months going through the Gospel of John to be reminded that John's sole purpose in writing his gospel was that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, we'd have life in his name. And we made the point very often the belief in John's gospel is not just an inert set of ideas, principles that we assent to mentally, but it's a verb. It's an action. And so a question I think is worthy to bring towards our vision and mission, and it's worthy to bring to the reality of belief as an action, is what does belief in practice look like? What shape, what expression does belief in Jesus come to? How can we notice his distinctiveness? What does it look like in real life? What does a lifestyle of belief look like? Well, what's interesting is we come to the scriptures that question is answered again and again and again. It's not a mystery. It's not an open question. That there is a distinctive, particular, prescribed expression or lifestyle the belief comes to. And in Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus lays it out in stark detail. That there is a kingdom character the belief takes. There are kingdom virtues, there are kingdom practices, there's a kingdom mission that lifestyle belief is molded into. So at the outset of his public ministry here in Matthew 5, Jesus takes great pains and he invests great amount of time to prescribe for us what a lifestyle belief looks like. And he actually pronounces a blessing on this lifestyle. 9 different times in the first 11 verses of chapter 5, Jesus pronounces a blessing upon a kingdom character and a kingdom lifestyle. And so for the course of this summer, we're going to devote ourselves, we're going to attend to this lifestyle of belief upon which Jesus pronounces a blessing, a benediction. What does the character that marks the Christian life look like, and why does Jesus say blessed to that kind of lifestyle? Now, to get into that, I wanted to have a little bit of a discussion this morning to remind ourselves of what is the kingdom part of that character? What is the kingdom that we're talking about that gives birth to that character and that lifestyle? And so we'll see here in chapter 4 and 5, if I finally get to reading it here after my long-winded introduction, is that there's a phrase that's used quite often in Matthew's gospel, the kingdom of heaven. And that can trip us up a little bit, so I want to just say a word about that. That the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God. Matthew's writing to a particularly Jewish audience who would have approached the name of God with such reverence and such a sense of holiness, they wouldn't use even the name of God. And so there's sort of a periphrastic, euphemistic way of saying kingdom of God by saying kingdom of heaven. It's the exact same thing. And the kingdom of God isn't a zip code. It isn't a piece of property. It isn't real estate. It isn't a specific country. It's the dynamic, active, redemptive rule of Jesus over everything. So it's not a kingdom as a place, it's a kingdom as a person who's ruling over all. It's his rightful lordship. And lastly, let me just say this, that the kingdom that Jesus is talking about in this passage and in throughout all the Gospels and throughout his public ministry is one that is broken in from the future. It's here in part, it's already present, and yet, as you and I know, there's a tension between the already of God's reign and the not yet of his reign. And we live in that tension all the time, and it gives us fits, and it comforts us, and yet we feel the weight of the fact that the kingdom is here, but it's not here all the way yet. And so there's even a piece of living this kingdom lifestyle that is anticipatory of the fullness of what is to come. So let's give our attention to God's word from Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, verses 23 through 25, and chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Friends, this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Would you join me now again briefly in prayer? Lord, we pause in the quietness of this moment, and we ask that you would do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, that you would unstop our ears, you take the scales off of our eyes, you would soften our hearts and quicken them to believe all that is spoken of you, our King, in this passage. This we pray by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm going to say five words, and if you can spell them and pronounce them and tell me what they mean, I've already talked to Pastor Benshaw about this. He'll give you an extra big piece of bread at the communion table here in a couple minutes. He won't do that. I'm not telling the truth. Semi-quincentennial. Sestercentennial. Bisenquinquagenary. Bisesquincentennial. Quarter millennial. Now, you think you might be able to spell those. There are a lot more N's in the wrong places than you would imagine in these words. What on earth do all those words have in common? They're different ways of saying 250 years. Semi-quincentennial, it translates roughly to half of 500. And sestercentennial, it means 50 from 300, 250. Quarter millennial, one-fourth of 1,000 years, 250. Bisesquincentennial, two and a half hundred. It's easier just to say the big 250. And if you know what I'm talking about, you know that all these are referring to this really interesting date, important date that's coming up in the life of our country here in just maybe 5 or 6 weeks. On July 4th, we will celebrate 250 years of independence from the British monarchy. 250 years of democracy, 250 years of what Abraham Lincoln said so famously, a government of the people, by the people, for the people. We're going to throw a big party. It's already being talked about. It's interesting that while we celebrate our democracy, the folks from whom we declared our independence are a little bit less celebratory and a little bit more ambivalent about their monarchy, their rule by a king. There's a sense in which, as people are polled in the UK about their attitudes and opinions of the monarchy, that they just think it kind of orbits around just above the real life of everyday citizens of that realm. That it's irrelevant. It's impractical. It's a nice story. It's a nice tradition. It gives some sort of stability and continuity to the ages. And yet, it is, at the end of the day, just an ideal, just a tradition. I wonder how much, when we think about the kingship of Jesus and the declaration of his kingdom that is so decisive in this passage and in many others like it in the Bible, if we don't tend to think that it's a nice tradition, it's a nice idea, some good ethics, but maybe it's just irrelevant and impractical for everyday life. It sort of orbits around and hovers above where you and I live every single day. What we can say from the scriptures is that Jesus' announcement as the king of the kingdom is not just a principle. It is not one step removed, nice narrative tradition. It isn't some distant model of ideals and ethics. It is the most definitive announcement in the history of the universe. It is decisive. And the announcement is this, that the kingdom of God is here in real life because the king is here and he's inaugurating and he's building his kingdom. The kingdom of God is here because the king himself has come. So rather than a convenient, entertaining meta-narrative that orbits around real life, but in the final analysis is irrelevant and practical, it is the decisive announcement, the definitive announcement of a presently involved king. Of an authoritative king. He's relevant and a practical king. He talks about your thoughts and your words and your deeds, and he makes demands upon those. And so this is the king to be celebrated. This is the kingdom to be embodied. This is the one that we need to follow. This is the one that shapes our beliefs and shapes our practices. And I would say it is the most thrilling, exceedingly great news that you could ever hear, let alone revel in. The kingdom has come because the king himself has come, and he reigns throughout all ages forever and ever. Amen. That is good news. And yet, we have to be honest this morning to get to the bottom of that being good news, that it is also a threat. And it's a promise, and it demands a response. So here's this definitive, decisive announcement that the kingdom is here because the king himself has come. It's good news. Or is it? What is a threat of the good news of Jesus as the king? Well, right off the bat, we need to say that it's a threat because Jesus' kingship and his kingdom pose a live, ongoing challenge to our perceived kingship and our perceived little dominions that we have rule over. If he's the rightful king, then you and I are not. And no one else is or can be. And we don't like that. The first audiences and disciples that would have heard this announcement of Jesus as king, the kingdom of God being at hand, would have been especially sensitive and reactive to such news. It would have been inflammatory for the citizens of Rome and the leaders of Rome, and it was. Because it would have been provocative and daring. It would have been a threat that needed to be squelched by the Roman Empire, and it was. What was the title over Jesus' cross? What was the initials that adorned his cross? I-N-R-I, Jesus Nazarenus Rex Judaeorum, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. His kingship got him into trouble. His kingship got him crucified. It was a threat, and they thought they could mitigate the threat by getting rid of him. And if it was inflammatory for the Romans, it was disorienting for God's people, the religious people of the day, because it was not the Messiah they expected, not the Messiah they wanted. They thought, this is all wrong. He's not bringing fire down from heaven. He's not getting rid of the people that make our lives difficult, and he seems to be drawing near to the people that don't deserve him to be their king. And it confused them so that they missed who he really was. And they participated in the rejection and the mitigation of who he was as well. And so the announcement that Jesus is king isn't just mild, benevolently kind of strange news. It's a threat. It's confusing and ambivalent on one hand. It's hostile and aggressive on the other. Tim Keller helps us understand our ambivalence and confusion about this, that we have a presence of a king in his kingdom. He says this, that we don't want a king, We want a consultant in the person of Jesus who will advise us as we order our lives. We just want a nice consultant that'll help us get better at what we're doing already. Paul Tripp says this, "Perhaps you want the suggestion box Jesus, whose law is more advice than command. He'll be nothing less than your sovereign Savior King." The truth is that more often than not, I would and you would rather have a consultant than a king. We'd rather have the suggestion box Jesus than the sovereign that he is. We'd rather have the final say in how we get to order and live our lives, and no one can tell us differently. And yet this king claims and enforces his authority. This king makes demands. This king says things to us that goes across the grain of our wills and our preferences and our conveniences, and it confuses us and it inflames us because it's a threat to our deepest allegiances. And what's the deepest allegiance that I have? It's to me. And Jesus gets in the way of that, and I don't like it. Famously, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian from a generation ago, said that when Christ calls a person, he bids that person come and die. I wish I could say that for Bonhoeffer that was just a nice principle. It was a nice conclusion from reading about Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. But he was a modern Christian martyr. He was deeply allied to his home country of Germany. And yet when the Führer, Hitler, started doing unspeakable things against the Christian ethic, against the Christian belief, Bonhoeffer stood up and he said, no more. And he opposed Hitler. And for that, he was executed. He lost his life as a Christian martyr against a rival king that was making a mockery of the real king. And so for all of us, our allegiances and Jesus' kingship are on a collision course. What's going to happen when they smack up against each other? There's a threat. Is Jesus just another good suggestion? Is he just another good consult for your life as you try to order it? So when he says, I am the king that's entrusting finances for you to steward, do we still say, well, that's a good suggestion, Jesus, but ultimately it's mine? When Jesus says, here's how you should order your life, 6 days you do your work and then have one day of rest, and we say, that just doesn't work in my economy, Jesus. That's a good idea, but it's not convenient for me. Is that just consultation or is it kingship? When Jesus says, you don't get to choose who you love, you don't get to choose which desires you want to fulfill, no matter how strong and how deep they go, do we say, that's your opinion, but I have a different way of doing things? When Jesus says, there's just one way to the Father, and it comes through me, do we say, that's a little bit too constricting, Jesus? When Jesus says, love your enemies, and we say, I'd rather punch my enemy in the face. Is that just a little bit of consultation, or is that the king telling us how to order our lives? When Jesus says, you got to forgive those who come in repentance, we say, I'd rather hold the grudge, Jesus. That's not really good advice. Jesus says there's a new center, a new authority, a new accounting system for life, and a new accountability to a new king. And he will be nothing less than your sovereign Savior King. That is a threat. Do you feel that? Do you want just a consult? Do you want a suggestion box? Or do you want the king? This is good news, but it comes with a threat. Now, is Jesus as the king just an indictment of our selfishness and our self-reliance and our independence? Is he just a threat to us? Does he simply just want to enforce his might and flex his muscles of authority so that we feel small and we get a sense of how big he is and we feel inadequate and we get a sense of how holy he is? No, 1,000 times no, there is so much more going on than just the threat of the good news of who Jesus is. There's also this wonderful promise in the scripture, and that is where the accent mark really needs to fall. What is the promise of the good news of Jesus as the King? The gracious promise of the good news of Jesus as King is that he comes with healing power to remove the wrong that ensnares us and deprives us and shackles us and we can't overcome, and to restore the good that we desperately long for, and we catch glimpses of it and we experience it for moments, and then it's so elusive and it slips through our fingers. The promise of the good news of the King is that he's come to heal the wrong and to restore the right. At last, the true King, with the authority to subdue us to himself, to rule us and to defend us, to restrain and conquer all of his enemies and our enemies. The King who's come to deal with that, what afflicts us and oppresses us, the sin and its fallout, disorder, disease, death, that gets so ugly and up close in our faces and feels so insurmountable. The promise of the kingdom of God is that the King is here and he's equal to the task, every last demand of it. And we see it there in verses 23 through 25 of chapter 4. The promise of the removal of the effects of the fall and the restoration of the way it should be. Jesus is deeply compassionate in giving his rescuing grace out to a world who's so longing to have it. He's unshackling us from us, from our tendency to play God and think we're God, and from the way we sow to the wind and reap the whirlwind of our self-reliance. And he's breaking the bonds of the fallout from sin and rebellion. He's healing diseases. He's meeting afflicted people where they are. He's taking the pain away. He's removing the oppression of evil. He's bringing about the rightness of his lordship. That's the promise of the King. That's the promise of the good news of the kingdom of God, that he's come to remove the wrong and restore the right. That he does so tells us so much about who he is. But how he does it opens up volumes more. How does he heal? How does he get rid of the oppression? How does he take upon the sin and the waywardness and the ugliness of rebellion? Does he just snap his finger and make it go away? It would seem so that in Matthew's summary, as the prelude to the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus just kind of makes it happen. Well, we know that the gospel is not just Jesus snapping his fingers, but it's a journey to the cross. In 1 Peter, it says that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we may die to sin and live to righteousness. Once you were like sheep who were wandering away, and now you've returned to the overseer and the shepherd of your souls. How does Jesus do it? How does he make good on this promise? He does it by taking all the curse upon himself. For him to remove the shackles of oppression means that he is shackled by our consequences for sin. And for him to heal us from the disastrous consequences of the fall means that he becomes afflicted by those very things himself. And on the cross, he is afflicted and smitten. He's stricken. He's like one from whom people would turn their faces away. Jesus has all of our iniquity laid upon him so that we could be free from it and bear it no more. Free from sin, alive to righteousness. That's how he does it. And that is the promise of the gracious provision of a King who wields his might to be the shepherd of your soul this morning. In the book of Judges, there's this stinging indictment of God's people. They live as if there's no king in the land, and they do what is right in their own eyes. And they reap the whirlwind for that. I mean, Judges is one of the most ugly R-rated books of the Bible. And it is difficult to read because it just seems to be getting worse and worse because people are living by doing whatever is right in their own eyes. What a curse it would be for Jesus to consign us to our own vision and our own practice, what we can scrape up for ourselves, to consign us to self-rule. And so as a promise of a good king, he shatters our self-rule so he can become the rightful king once again. We are awash as a society with influencers. The fact that I say that and even know what I'm talking about tells us how deep up to our necks we are with influencers and all of their sound bites and their little bits of wisdom and their videos and their products and their endorsements. And each one of them says, here's a prescription for your body, for your mental health, for your relationships, for your money, for your vocation, for your avocations. And here's how you can have victory over the brokenness of the world. Here's how you can have immunity from it. And at the end, all they're doing is masking and telling you how to manage the fallout from sin. And it doesn't go anywhere. What a relief. What a confidence. What an assurance. What a power that we have that Jesus says not, here's how to manage the brokenness of the world. Look to me and I'll give you some good consultation. Look to me and I'll sell you some products. Look to me and I'll influence you towards self-victory, self-reliance. He says, no, you can't do it. And that's why I've come, to remove the wrong and to restore the right. King Jesus' promise of good news is a wonderful promise indeed. And yet it does elicit a response, doesn't it? If we go back to chapter 4, verse 17, as Jesus announces definitively the presence of the kingdom of God, because he is here as the king, he has a very clear directive for us, a response. He says, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance. Now, there is a word that probably needs some rehabilitation, doesn't it? Repentance. It's distinct from a casual head nodding, some level of non-committal assent. Yeah, that's good advice, Jesus. I like this kingdom. And it's distinct from weighing whether or not this king, this kingdom of God, fit into my life right now, whether it's convenient and practical for me in the circumstances of my life. I'll get around to that when I have kids. I'll get around to that when hardships come. It's good to know that's available. That's not repentance that Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about allowing the inflammatory, disorienting, reorienting reality of his kingship and his personal kingdom to threaten our sense of self-rule, and then to have that clear, unsettling promise of good news to shape us holistically. So repentance is this whole person, whole life response to the presence of the king and the reality of his kingdom. And in that, we agree with the king that the biggest problem that I have is not other people or bad circumstances or a weird economy or events that are happening way beyond my control. The biggest affliction and oppression that I have is that I do what is right in my own eyes and I live as if I'm the king and I have all the consequences to show for it. Repentance is saying that's the problem. And the most necessary, essential thing is not, I need a little bit more consultation to be able to navigate that weird, broken life. But the most essential necessity is a gracious, sovereign Savior King. And repentance says, I want that, I need that, Jesus, you are that. And we all seem to say that repentance isn't just a one-time transaction delivered to Jesus and you. There's a sense of that we keep repenting. That if we really live under his lordship, if he really keeps challenging these areas, the deepest allegiances of my heart and your heart, there's going to be a lot more things uncovered that we can expect that Jesus' power can heal us from over the course of a lifetime. Be repenting because the king is here. Be repenting because the kingdom is at hand. And yet, repentance isn't just giving to Jesus all the stuff that we think is weighing us down and having him relieve us of that. I remember having a very interesting conversation with a young woman who was a counselor at Camp Greystone, where I served for, gosh, almost 16 years as a camp minister. And she said, you know, I came every summer and I'd listen to all the sermons and I became a Christian every summer. I got converted every summer. And I'd go home and I'd listen to the sermons in church and I'd get converted every Sunday. But I never had an idea of what I was supposed to do with that. Repentance isn't just coming to Jesus and then coming to Jesus and then coming to Jesus. It's coming to Jesus and saying, where does that go? What kind of life comes out of that? And so the disciples in this passage that Jesus is addressing in verses 1 and 2 have left everything to follow him. They've dropped their entire lives and all their circumstances to follow him. And what they're asking is not, do I just need to keep doing this? They're asking, what's next? And so King Jesus has called them, and their old life has come to an end, and something new is taking shape. And that newness of what comes after repentance is the kingdom lifestyle. Here's what the kingdom in you coming to expression looks like. And that's why Jesus takes such great pains in these wonderful passages from 5 through 7 of Matthew's gospel to say, this is what the kingdom character looks like. This is how it's expressed in a kingdom lifestyle. And so the rest of life is repenting, keeping coming back to that king, and then fitting your kingdom, your agency inside of his overall kingship so you can press his claims ever further into creation, just as it was supposed to be for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, just as it will be in the fullness of the kingdom, and just as it is right now as you live your ordinary life of faithfulness to the king. That's the response that this great news of the gospel elicits. It's a threat. It's a promise. It demands a response of ordinary faithfulness. Let me close with this very, very quickly. One of my favorite books by C.S. Lewis is called The Great Divorce. It's this interesting fantasy of taking a bus ride from hell to heaven and getting sort of a casual observer's view of heaven in practice. And as the narrator is getting a glimpse of heaven, led around by a knowledgeable guide, he sees this woman walking through the country of heaven, and she has this unbearable beauty to her. And she's surrounded by dazzling processions of angels and children and animals and musicians. And he says, is that? Thinking it was maybe Mary, Jesus' mother. And the guide says, no. That's not anyone that you would know. In fact, in your country, on earth, fame is like one thing, and in this country, fame is a quite different thing altogether. She's someone that you've never heard of, and you'll never hear of her. Her name is Sarah Smith. She lived in Golden Green, a nondescript neighborhood, and yet she is a person of infinite importance in this kingdom. She ordinarily was faithful. She loved people with a kindness and a meekness and a mercy, and she made peace so that the kingdom of God grew through her. And he closes with this reflection about Sarah Smith. It's like when you throw a stone into a pool, and the concentric waves spread out further and further. Who knows where it'll end? Redeemed humanity is still young, and it has hardly come to its full strength, but already there's joy enough in the little finger of a great saint like Sarah Smith to awaken all the dead things of the universe into life. Your ordinary faithfulness as you try to fit your kingdom into the kingdom of God and live the kingdom character by this kingdom lifestyle is like these great bunch of stones in the Redeemer's hands, and he throws them into the ocean of humanity, and they ripple out. Not in noteworthy, famous ways by what we count as noteworthy and famous, but ordinary faithfulness yielding amazing, joyous awakening of dead things to life. The king has come. That's good news. It's bad news, but then it's good news, and it demands a response. Will you repent and believe and bear the ordinary fruits of the kingdom of God? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for your unlimited patience for us who believe. And we do pray, Lord Jesus, that you would, out of your kindness, keep showing us your kingship. And having seen you as the King, Lord, enable us to live the kingdom lifestyle out of the kingdom character you, by your Spirit, instill upon us. And would you use it, Lord, to bring your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. We pray it in your name. Amen.